So open up to Titus. We left off in the middle of chapter 3. Remember, Titus is a younger pastor that Paul is very encouraged by. When Paul was on his way into Asia and the Lord closed the door there, 2 Corinthians 2 tells us that as he was wondering what doors God was opening, because Titus wasn't there, he didn't have comfort in his soul. He was upset, wondering about Titus. And so when he went to Macedonia, that's when Titus showed up and gave him some encouragement about what was going on in the church in Corinth. He considered Titus a brother, a partner, a fellow worker of the same spirit as Paul. We have a lot of that in 2 Corinthians. And then there was two main doctrinal statements in the letter of to Titus. The first one, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The idea was we are taught by the grace of God. How I'm to live with God, myself, and others is soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we're looking for his coming. And then the second doctrinal statement we talked about last week was the way of salvation by mercy through the washing of regeneration, being born again, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are justified by grace, which means we become heirs of the inheritance of eternal life. Now, there was a lot to say there, so we broke it out into a couple different weeks. But we're going to pick it up right there in verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. So these are guys that are doing ministry there in Crete, that they may lack nothing. So encourage them, be a part of their ministry. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, we pray you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, we gather in this place to worship you, to hear from you. And Lord, it's wonderful, even miraculous, how you speak to us in your word every week, here in this place at this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can commune with you together, that you have promised to be here in our midst when we gather your name. So be here, Lord, revealing yourself as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. So this last section, he reminds us again of a couple things that he has already taught us in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 16, he's rebuking those that are out of order. In verse 16, he identifies them. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And so there's this idea of those that weren't walking with the Lord, even though they said they were Christians, he's rebuking them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus was to be a pattern of good works. Verse 10 in chapter 2, that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with our own lives and the way that we live out our lives. In verse 14 of chapter 2, the Lord makes us zealous for good works. He works our salvation into us by his Holy Spirit. We looked at that verse out of Philippians, and we are to work it out, express our salvation through our lifestyle. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, be ready for every good work. That's us cooperating with the Lord, which is, by the way, the definition of what faith is. When you walk by faith, what you're doing is you're cooperating with the moving of the Spirit in your life, and God wants us to cooperate with Him. And so this emphasis on being careful, verse 8 here, to maintain good works, and then verse 14, which we're going to see is God's maintenance program for us, is to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs that we would not be unfruitful. So there was clearly a problem in the church at Crete and probably the church in general that they needed to remember the connection between faith and works. Remember, we looked at this last week. What's the connection? Faith works. So we looked at James chapter 2 where it says faith without works is dead. And he gave that analogy of love without works is dead. And we all agree, if you say you love me but you don't show me, then your words are meaningless. Well, I love you. Well, show me. No. Well, then love without works is dead. You know, we all go, yeah, I get that. Faith is a lot like love. So if I say I believe in Christ as my Savior, my life should follow that faith, that proclamation, in the way that I live my life. So good works are not a side note to salvation. They're the very fruit of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone would boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What an amazing verse. Are we saved by works? No, very clearly no. But we are saved for works. In other words, the fact that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ means God has given you your life as an opportunity to express Him to those around you through your works and through your words. Throughout my Christian life, I have always ran into people who say, well, I don't talk about my faith. I just show it by the way I live my life. And they kind of pride themselves on that they never share about Jesus. They just show it through the way they live. And I would say, well, it's good that you're showing it through your life, but the idea is to be able to share your faith with people through your works and through your words. Good works are what the Spirit of God does through your life. It's the evidence of the faith that you hold to. We hold to the faith by our faith. And so our faith is what people see concerning the things of God that they can't see. The Christian life is the evidence to this unbelieving world that we are in Christ through the things that we say and do. And so verse 14, jumping ahead, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So there was some unfruitful things going on in the church that he addresses there in verses 9 through 11. And it's getting caught in this argumentative Christianity. Let's argue about what we think the Bible teaches. Let's bring up an issue and try to pull people aside to our viewpoint, making Christianity a movement about our ideas and our interpretations rather than the unity of the body of Christ and the authority being held by not you, not me, but by God's word that we submit to and we see His word working in our lives. And so he goes on in verse 10 to say, reject a divisive man. Now that word divisive is the word heretic. And so we would read that here in the context, is a promoter of a certain sect or party, one who continues to bring up a dividing issue to win you to his side rather than promoting the unity in Christ. And so in these severe cases, he says, rebuke a divisive man after the first and second warnings. In other words, someone who's always trying to pull you into a divisive issue and they want to fight you on it, that you warn them, hey, I don't want to fight. I don't want to argue. And if they don't listen, you warn them again after a couple times. It's not the issue that you're dealing with now. It's the relationship that you're dealing with. It's the person. And there comes a point when we have to say, God, you deal with this person. And not continue to get entangled in the division, because it's unprofitable. It ruins people to get stuck in that divisiveness that so often can just leave a bitter taste in our mouths. So after the second time, let God deal with them. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he says this: I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. I'd rather not get involved, right? That's the idea. Now, that's different than discussing Scripture and kind of trying to find out a deeper meaning of passages. When I was in the school ministry down at Costa Mesa many years ago, gosh, 1990, 1992, we would often, if you saw us, it would appear as though we were arguing over the Bible, but really, we were exploring doctrines and passages and trying to get a greater, deeper understanding. That's different. That can be very dynamic conversation, and if you come and talk to me about those things, I might raise my hands and, no, that's not what it says, you know. But that's different than dividing over an issue. There's a man, I'm going to pronounce his name wrong. His name is Rupertus Meldenius. He was, in 1620, he said this, and you'll recognize the quote: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, what? Charity. In the essentials, unity. There are certain things that we hold to that we believe is necessary to hold the faith. Jesus is divine. He's God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, I don't believe that he's God. I believe he was just a good teacher. Well, we're not going to be okay with, you know, just continuing, you know, like that's going to be okay to teach. We must have unity over the essentials of the faith. But someone disagrees with you on an interpretation of a passage and how they apply it to their lives, and you divide over it. Wait, no. We want to have liberty concerning those things that are non-essential. The fact that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and anyone that studies the Scriptures agrees with me. No. You might say, Chris, I don't know that I agree with that. That's it. Dan's leaving, and he's taken half the church. But that's not an essential doctrine for salvation. So you and I might have one of those conversations where hands are moving and everything about what the rapture is all about, but there is to be liberty concerning those things that are not essential. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But most importantly, in all things, what? Love, charity. And that we want to celebrate that unity that we have together in Christ. We don't change the apostles' doctrine for cultural unity, though. That's for sure. You see, God's design for you and I is to be fruitful in our faith. You're in Christ. I think I did this last week, right? There's like a sphere here. This is Christ. Where are you? Well, I'm in Christ. Exactly. So what's true of Christ is true of you. You are holy and blameless before God, a child of the family. You've been adopted into the family. You are in Christ. And so because of that, God's design is for you to be fruitful in Christ, in your relationship with the Lord. There's an illustration that I use all the time with this, so you've probably heard it before. But here it is. Only man makes seedless fruit. If you go to the store and you buy a seedless watermelon because you don't like those pesky seeds, guess what? God didn't do that. Man made it so that watermelon doesn't have seeds, which means this: you can't go put that watermelon in the ground and grow more watermelons. There's nothing that's going to stay alive anymore in that watermelon because the seeds have been removed. When God makes fruit, every fruit that he makes contains seeds. Now think about that for a minute. That means this: fruit is plucked from a tree or a plant or whatever, and there's a seed in it. So that's going to continue to grow when you plant the seed, and it's going to grow more of those plants or those trees that bear that fruit. It's got life in it still. So when people look at your life, and there is fruit in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, self-control, all those that are listed in Galatians 5, when they pluck of the fruit of your life, when you love on them and share with them and are used by the Lord in their lives, the idea is that they will come closer to Christ. They will come in contact with Christ, which means eventually you have to talk about Jesus to others around you. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So the seed in our life is what? The gospel. And so someone that says, "Well, I don't share about my religion, I just let them see it in my lifestyle," God may give you a door that opens for you to share your faith, and we would want to therefore share our faith, share the seed that brings life, which is the gospel. Can I be so bold as to say this? You're not born again because someone else loved you. You're born again because you saw Christ and they shared the gospel and you believed. That's the seed that we want to share. Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to turn there too and read it to you to see the contrast. Galatians 6 verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." This is true. "But he who sows in the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Let me see. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So the works that we walk in to serve the Lord, to be used by God alongside of the gospel that he's given us to share, is how we operate and have a fruitful life. Let me ask you, what seeds are you planting in your life? What's growing in you? Well, if it's the work of God in your life, it's going to be expressed out of your life. So there's another way to say this, and here's how I want to say it, and I don't want it to be confusing, so I'm going to say it a couple times here. You're to have a fruitful life in Christ. That's God's design. So fruitlessness is the rebuke of grace. You're saved by grace. You live by the grace of God. So if you're fruitless, if there's fruitlessness in your life, that's the rebuke of grace. Chris, what do you mean? Well, there's a couple stories that come to mind. One of them kind of throws me a little bit, but I think I get it. Remember when Jesus, when he came in to the temple on the donkey, the triumphal entry, then he saw, on the way in, he saw a fig tree that didn't have any figs on it. He went up to it to get a fig, and it wasn't fig season, Mark tells us. But Jesus, when he saw no figs, he rebuked the tree and said, "May you never bear fruit again." The disciples are like, "Huh, interesting." Then they came back by, and the tree was completely withered. And they said, "Look, Jesus, the tree you cursed is withered." And he taught on faith and what it means to ask God and to pray in faith. But what does that mean? Why did he go to the tree and curse it? Many commentators believe the tree represented the nation of Israel. And Jesus came in the power of the grace of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the nation rejected him. The nation did not respond in faith. And that's what God was looking for, was their faith in the Savior. So nationally, they rejected their Messiah. There was no response of faith. They were unfruitful. Reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son, right? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus talked about the woman that loses a coin. She scours her whole house. And then when she finds the coin, she calls all of her friends over and says, "Hey, come have a party with me. I found the coin that was lost." I don't know if you've watched the price of gold lately. If you have a gold coin and you lose it, you will call me and say, "Chris, I found my coin." Was it like $5,000 an ounce now or something like that? It's crazy. But so he takes that story and then says, so it is when one sinner repents, heaven throws a party when someone repents and comes back to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Then he shared about the man that loses a sheep. He leaves the 99, goes after the one, and when he finds his sheep, he says to his friends, "Come celebrate, I found my sheep that was lost." So it is in heaven when one sinner repents, they throw a party. That's the applicational statement. Next story, the prodigal son, the two sons. And he doesn't end that story by saying, so it is when, because it's the reality. It's not a word picture. It's this happens, right? A man has two sons. One, the younger, comes to him and says, "I want all my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for you to die." We'll just say that's rude. But he divides up his inheritance amongst his sons, and the younger takes his portion and leaves and squanders it all. And then he realizes, I'm now starving to death. I'm going to go back home to my father. What happened? Why did he do that? Well, I've thought about it, and I think here's one idea. Is he forgot that it was because he was a son that he was blessed as a son. So when he forgot that it's because of who my father is and my relationship to him that I have these riches, when he forgot that, he forsook that and wasted everything. When he therefore came to himself in that place of ruin, he said, "I'm going to return to my gracious Father. Maybe he'll let me be a servant." But what did his father say when he returned? Ran after him, grabbed him, and said, "My son's back." You see, the rebuke of grace is fruitlessness. And the idea is that it would bring us back to the goodness of God. The goodness of God leads us to what? Repentance. But know this. When you come back to the Lord, when you surrender something and you realize, "Lord, I'm not being fruitful for you. I want to have a life that's fruitful for you." God doesn't fold his arms and say, "Oh, it's you. Back all of a sudden. I guess I'm supposed to bend over and just bless your life." That is not the heart of God. You see, there's a price to pay when we wander from him, when we stray from him. And sometimes it's very hard. But God does not forsake his children. He just embraces you. That's the power of grace. The power of grace. So if fruitlessness is the rebuke of grace, then fruitfulness is the affirmation of grace. Because God has had grace on your life and you live in that place of grace, there's an affirmation, and it's that your life is fruitful. This is the design of God for the believer, is an abundant life in Christ by his grace. Acts chapter 2, if you've been reading in Acts this month, I'm a couple of chapters behind, actually. But if hopefully you've read chapter 2, but I'm going to read it to you here, a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 42, describing the church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is a very healthy church, the new church. has come together in Christ, and they're just enjoying the teaching of God's word. They're soaking up all the doctrine that's being established in the early church by the apostles. They're fellowshipping together. They're having meals together, having communion together. They're praying together. It's just beautiful. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, there's that unity, and breaking bread from house to house, the fellowship, they ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart. Isn't that beautiful? Just a glad heart and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So a healthy church flourishing in the grace of God. Back in John chapter 15, very familiar passage for many of us, right? The vine and the branches passage. He says this, let me get over there. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, right? So I am the true vine, this is Jesus talking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Sorry, verse 3. But the idea is this, and this is the way I like to look at this passage. There's a couple ways you can look at it. If there was someone this morning here that was just, you know, coming here for the good potlucks that we have, and we do have amazing potlucks. But that was it. They don't really believe the message. They're just a part of the group. Well, that would be the idea of a branch not bearing fruit that is not a part of the life of Christ in born-again believers. But I also like to interpret this as meaning this. You see, this is Chris, you're the branches. And if there's a branch in you that's not bearing fruit, I'm going to remove it from your life. And the branches that are bearing fruit, I'm going to prune back so that you become more fruitful. In other words, God's in charge of doing the work of transforming you into the image of Christ. Now, church, listen. If there's something in your life that you know God does not want in your life, and many of you may already know without me having to say another word, yep, there's this thing in my life that's clearly God, this is not glorifying to God, it's not fruitful in my life, then let God cut it out of your life. Agree with him by faith and just surrender. It's not worth it. And trusting that God is going to prune your life to make you more fruitful in him. Praise the Lord that he's the one that has the maintenance plan over your life. The fruitlessness that we sometimes experience is the rebuke of grace, so that when we come back to the Lord, he fills us with that moving of his spirit, the fruitfulness of the affirmation of grace. But it needs a maintenance plan, being fruitful in the Lord. And who's the one that does the maintenance? The vine dresser, the Father in our passage here. But we do need a good maintenance plan. And the idea of a maintenance plan, I'm going to explain that, but it doesn't start with how you feel, right? Maintenance is when you follow the instructions from the vendor or the maker or the creator or whatever it is that you're using as an illustration. My illustration, I used to be a landscape contractor. So I was a landscaper, but really more I was a land scraper. Seriously, I had mostly lawn maintenance contracts. When I was in Orange County, and then I restarted my company in Napa and did it there for many years. And there was two things I had to provide as a contractor. One was I had to sell a maintenance program to someone. Then I had to perform the maintenance program for that client. I had to do both. And I would show up at an account, and it would be overgrown, and there'd be all these problems, and I'd guarantee them I could make their yard look amazing, right? I had to put on my smile and all that. Then they'd sign the contract, and then the work started. I had to go clean it all up and keep it looking good and have an understanding of how to make their yard look great, and that was the performance of the maintenance contract. So I didn't show up at their house and go, this feels great. I actually hated landscaping. Go figure. God used it in my life in an amazing way. I'll share one story with you. There was one client I had who would always leave her back gate unlocked or locked by accident. And so I would show up and I wouldn't be able to mow her back lawn. If you know anything about lawn, she had fescue grass, which can grow like 18 inches if you don't mow it. And it was, and she had a Rottweiler in the backyard. You know, I'll leave the details off. But it was a horrible mess every time she'd go, oh, I unlocked the back gate for you. It was just a nightmare. And I remember one time I'm pushing my lawnmower and it's just going, oh, oh, oh. And you can imagine what's getting sprayed all over my legs. And I just pushed my lawnmower in front of me and I just went, God, why? You know I want to serve you, but why this? And you know what he spoke to me? He said, Chris, will you do what I call you to do or what you want to do? And I said, okay, Lord. And he did a work in my life that day, that season of my life. Anyway, so I had to provide them, sell the maintenance plan and then perform the maintenance plan. And it wouldn't be something that I would do because it felt good to do that work. It was after all the hard work, I knew there was a reward coming. It's very similar to when you want to try to lose weight. What are you laughing at? By the way, I've learned a lesson. Going to a gym and paying your bill every month doesn't make you lose weight. Crazy. You know what you got to do? You got to eat right and work out. That's the maintenance plan. And joining a gym can help you achieve that, right? So I had to get my calculator out. It's like, okay, so how much am I paying for this gym membership here? $800 an hour of use. I think I'm done with that. But that's the idea, right, is that you join a gym to help with the plan, but the plan isn't paying the bill. The plan is working out and eating healthy. I'm working on it. And so verse 14 in our text, let me turn back there. Gives us our maintenance plan. It says, and let our people also learn to, one, maintain good works, and secondly, to meet urgent needs so that they may not be unfruitful. This is our maintenance plan. First, maintain good works. And by the way, this is God's word. This is what God would say to you today as the vine dresser, the one that's pruning your life, making you more fruitful, is to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. So what are good works? How would you define that? I define it this way. It's what the Spirit of God does through my life. If I had to boil it down, that's what I would call good works. It isn't me showing up to prove to you that I'm a Christian and serving. It's, Lord, you're calling me to serve you, and I want to have a life that glorifies you, so I want to serve you today. It's what the Spirit of God is working in me, transforming me into the image of his Son. We are the visible representation of the invisible Christ. So when someone wants to meet Jesus, God brings them to you, and you show them the love of Jesus, and you share the gospel with them, and that becomes fruitful in your life. But the idea here is maintaining good works. It's the expression of our faith. This is the expression of our faith, is the way we live our lives. You see, serving others gets my eyes off of me so that I don't live a self-centered life. I live my life as an others-centered person because that's how God glorifies himself in my life. By the way, the hardest part when I was a landscaper, and some of you who are business owners will agree, the hardest part was hiring employees that would understand and fulfill my instructions. So I would leave employees at a job site and I'd say, trim those hedges. It's time to trim those hedges. Mow the lawn. Don't forget to fertilize before you leave and turn the sprinklers on and all that. And then I would come back later and the lawn would be dead and they over-fertilized it and the bushes weren't trimmed. And I'd think, what is going on? The hardest thing was getting someone else as an employee to do my instructions. God has given us very clear instructions. We're to maintain good works. We're to have a life that reflects His heart and His character, and then to meet urgent needs. If you find it hard, by the way, to respond in faith to what the Lord is prompting you to do, then you probably need to think about what it means to be in the faith, what it means to have faith. You want to be ready, as he tells us here. Be ready to maintain good works. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, for it is impossible to please him without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must two things. One, believe that he is, and secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you come to God by faith, and then you walk with the Lord by faith. And as you are diligent to seek him, then he will reward your life. Your life becomes fruitful. So maintain good works. And secondly, to meet urgent needs. Be prepared to give and to help. To be ready. Set your heart on serving others ahead of time. Be ready to give of yourself. Therefore, it's not an issue when an urgent need arises. For the believer, I say it this way, be prepared. If I can do it with my dyslexia, be prepared, right? You start your day, Lord, direct my steps today. I want to be glorifying you in my life today, and I'm prepared. I want you to catch me if I get off. I want you to remind me that I'm serving you today. When that unexpected thing happens, remind me then to walk with you and to be looking for your leading and your direction. Start your day there, being ready. I have a friend, his name is Ron, and he would take out of his wallet $40 on a regular basis, and he would fold those two 20s in half, and he'd say this, okay, Lord, this no longer belongs to me, it belongs to you. And he'd put it back in his wallet, and it'd be set aside in his wallet in a little special pouch there. And then he knew. It's like, I've got a little bit of money if something comes up. And then he'd meet somebody like, oh, man, this happened, man, and I ran out of food. And he's like, hold on, here, because he was ready. Now, I know what you would think. I mean, if you're like me, you'd think this. Well, Chris, if we all had $40 in our wallet that we were ready to give away, someone's going to know that, and they're going to take all our money. They're going to jab me. Yeah. Yep. So we have to be what? Spirit-led. You can't fake this stuff. But you can be ready to serve, to say yes when someone's got a need. You can prepare yourself to meet urgent needs. So maintaining good works, meeting urgent needs is the application of abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. And there's two things that I want to leave you with that will be fruitful in your life. The first one is if you're doing that, you're maintaining a life that glorifies the Lord in the way you live, and you're ready to meet a need that you hear about. By the way, we're always as a church and leadership team looking for things that we can do to help others. If you hear stuff, let us know. We want to be aware of needs. And I'll tell you this, it's hard enough to ask for help once. It's really hard to ask a second time. You know, hey, I got this need in my life. Oh, good for you. Okay. I'm probably not going to come back and ask you a second time, right? So when you hear about something, be aware that we want to know how we can help other people. Sometimes we are not capable, or the Lord does not confirm and lead us to help with certain things. Other times it's very clearly the Lord laying it on our hearts as a church. But the first thing that we have when we are maintaining good works and meeting urgent needs is we have a confident life in Christ. The verse is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If the Lord came back right now, would you think, oh no, I'm not ready? Be ready. Because when we are abiding in him, maintaining good works and looking for to meet other people's needs when they're hurting, all of that, then we have confidence before him when he appears. Don't you want that? That confident life. There's another thing that it offers to us that's fruitful is it makes our lives worshipful. It leads to a worshipful life in Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Normally, when someone does something really well, they get the glory. You know, when you're watching the Olympics and they land that triple axel or quad axel or whatever it is, Mary and I have been enjoying watching the skaters. It's like, oh, she landed it. Right? And the glory goes to her, not the one that didn't land it, right? But this verse says something uniquely different. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify you. No. They'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he looked at us and said, you're the light of the world because it's him inside of you shining out through the things that you say and do so that you don't get the glory. Praise the Lord. God gets the glory for what he does in your life. So you have a confidence looking forward to the coming of the Lord. You're not shying away going, oh no, what if he comes back today? I'm not ready. You're ready to be with the Lord because you're living for him. And your life becomes a way you can worship him through the things you say and do. And others will see that and they'll worship him and give him glory for your life. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do want to just proclaim today, affirm today that we trust our lives into your hands. Lord, and you are gentle and firm and perfect all at once. Lord, you know exactly what I need today. And in this moment, even right now, Lord, each of us, Lord, we want to open our hearts to you and ask that you'd have your way with us. Lord, that we would be fruitful, glorifying you, confident in your presence, worshiping you with what we say and do. So go before us, Lord, directing our thoughts and our steps in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?